sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing even asunder the body and spirit. Hebrews 4:12. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:9. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. The greatest text in the Bible, on the Bible, is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's profitable to read this book. It might not make us rich in dollars and cents, but it will make us rich in things that are worth a lot more than what you can count or carry in a wallet. It says, it's profitable for doctrine. That's what is right. We live in a confused world that doesn't seem to know what is right anymore, and nothing is wrong anymore. But the Bible informs us in what is right. For reproof, that's telling us how to get right. You know, it's one thing to know it, but it's another thing to act upon it. It's profitable for doctrine, it teaches us. It's profitable for reproof, it shows us how to get right with God. For correction, that's how to stay right, or that's what's wrong not to do, and then instruction in righteousness is how to stay right. So this one book is able to take us from sin and the world and a lost state to bring us into a fulfilled state in this life, the abundant life, John 10:10, but to prepare us to hear those words on Judgment Day, enter into the joys of thy Lord. And those will be the sweetest words that any of us have ever heard. And then we will be ushered into an eternity where there is no temptation. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. There's no death. We'll live with the Lord, with the angels, and with all the saints of all the ages as the ages roll on. This is the book that tells us how to get there. This is the book that we need to know inside and out that we might live the best life and a life that glorifies God. Now, this assignment is conforming to His image in changing lives with the power of the Word. What we're going to do for the balance of the time is just to look at three episodes in Jesus' life. Let's start in Luke 2. We'll look at three different situations where the Bible helps us, where there is power from God to mold, to fortify, and to redeem. Those will be the three primary ideas. First is mold, and that's from Luke 2. If you read in between verse 38 and 39, you have Matthew 2, 1 through 23 occurring. We don't have any record of it in Luke. And then in verse 39, we have, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee and to their own city. So Jesus is 5 weeks old at this time. He's a babe in arms. Now, we don't know much about Jesus from that picture of a babe in arms until he is 12 years old. So he's gone from a baby to learning to crawl and to walk and to talk. And he has added to his education over the years so that he now can read, he can write, he can speak. He has learned how to be a good son, oldest son in his family, but there are other brothers. He has brothers and sisters that have come along in the meantime. His mother Mary, his stepfather Joseph, and no doubt he's already learned to pick up a hammer. He's learned how to do some things around the shop, going with his dad out to wherever it is that the next assignment or house or structure that he's building, and he's carrying the wood for his father. He's learning how to be a carpenter, which he will spend the largest part of his life doing. And if you make notes in your Bible, you might note beside verse 40 that this one verse, Luke 2:40, covers from 5 weeks through 11 years of Jesus' life, just one sentence. So we're going really fast through the childhood of Jesus. And it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Jesus was a perfect son. Jesus was a child that grew up and never disappointed his parents. He never sinned. Now, when you think about Jesus in the home and you think about these years passing as he's outgrowing his clothes and his shoes, and now he's, you know, from 1 year to the next, he's 3 inches taller, and then two, and then, and now he's reaching a different stage of his life. In fact, this is the record of a milestone event in Jesus' life when he goes through his bar mitzvah. Bar in the Bible, New Testament, means son of, like Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, son of John. And so when it's a bar mitzvah, he becomes a son of the law, which means that no longer is he a child sitting, as we would say, in the pews, you know, maybe coloring a sheet or sitting with his friends in services, but not really paying attention, maybe, as many children before they can understand the lessons would do. Now he's going to move from being an observer to being a participant. He becomes a son of the law. That is, he is now expected to participate. He's expected to be a part of the service. He now is crossing over into that important aspect of his life that will continue the rest of his life. And this, beginning in verse 41, his parents went every year to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. So this has been a tradition every year. They will close up the carpenter shop in Nazareth and they'll walk south, but then up the mountain at Zion to where the temple is, and they'll spend a week, the Passover week, and they will bring their animal to be killed, their lamb. And you know, I used to think it was the priest or perhaps a Levite that would kill that lamb when it's taken down to the temple. But when you read carefully Leviticus 16, Old Testament passages like that, it was the head of the family that did that. So Joseph would have brought the animal in and he would have taken the knife and killed the Passover lamb. The priest would catch the blood and then would sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the altar. And then that would, as we might say, roll their sins forward another year. They were in good standing under the law, but the blood of bulls and goats couldn't really take away sin, not permanently. The Bible says, Hebrews 10:24. But that little boy that was going to those Passover feasts, that little boy that was watching his dad lead the lamb to be killed, that little boy was being represented by that lamb that his father was killing for their family's sins. Not Jesus, but the family's sins, so they might be right with God again. Now, we have the record of his 12th Passover in Luke 2. 12-year-old boy. 18 years later, Jesus will be at this same event in the same city, but he will be the Passover lamb. He will be the one who is led out of the city and up to Golgotha, and he will be the one who bleeds and dies, not for the sins of a family, but for the sins of the world. Not temporary forgiveness, but everlasting forgiveness, both of the Old Testament saints and those who would yet live, such as us. Now, that's all background to this story that we read here. The reason we're focusing on it is because it helps children, teens, parents, grandparents to understand the power of the Word of God in molding character from that five-week-old through those 11 years into the 12th year and then on in to the rest of life, because Jesus is an example of how to be a young person pleasing to God. In this case, we'll go through this the first section really quickly. And when he was 12 years old, verse 42, went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So a week has passed, and now they are leaving to go back home. Usually, from what I've read, children would travel, the village would travel together in the first place. They would all leave and come together, and they'd sing psalms, especially as they climbed the mountain. They would sing the Psalms of Ascent, found over in the Psalm 130s. And it was a joyful time. And when they went back home, since women and children would travel more slowly than the adult males, they would leave earlier. They'd leave in the morning, and then the men would leave around lunch, and they would catch up to them about the time of the first campfire, or the night, or when they would, you know, camp out on the way back home. And they they did that. I guess in previous years, Jesus has gone with Mary and the other children, and they've all gone, and Joseph has come back by himself. But Mary now thinks that since Jesus has become, you know, a part, an adult in a sense, in the sense at least that he was allowed to worship, that he's going to stay back with his dad, with his stepfather, and he'll come. So here they, can you imagine that conversation when they get to the tent that night? Joseph gets there. Mary, where's Jesus? You had him. No, I didn't have him. You had him. No, I didn't have him. Have you ever left your kid at church? Oh, we've left all four of ours at one time or another. And you can't lose a kid that way, though, because the elders will bring them home every time. You know, we lost one of our children. My youngest daughter is here. She loves to be singled out and embarrassed in front of an audience. So she's sitting here with my mom. My mom lives in Vero Beach now. It wasn't her. It was her brother who got lost at Dollywood one time. I'll tell you, that's the longest 45 minutes of my life. You know, we looked everywhere we thought he could be. You know, and all those things that go through your mind. Who's got him? What's happened to him? Is he... You know, it's just awful things you can imagine in a circumstance like that. We finally found him. He was in line for some ride that we had never ridden before. And I guess he must have started crying, or maybe he went up to the worker. But the worker was leading him back down that long line, and we happened to be there when he came out. That was a really great relief. Now, can you imagine losing a child for 3 days? You know, a day away from Jerusalem. Where is he? I don't know. Asking all the friends. Nobody had seen him. Oh, no, he must still be. And so a day back up the mountain, and then a day looking around in the city for him. And where would you look for a child, a lost child? And, you know, is there a lost and found? Is there, would he be at the, you know, would it be at the park? Well, where would you look for Jesus? A temple would be a pretty good place to start, wouldn't it? But that seems to be the last place they looked, because that they found him 3 days later. Now, I drop down then to verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So he is having a conversation with these men who were the doctors of the law. I mean, they are the experts. If you had a difficult Bible question, these are the men you would go ask, because they were the experts. And here Jesus is intellectually advanced enough in his knowledge of the Scriptures, not only to understand what they're teaching, but to challenge them with questions. And they are amazed. They're astounded at the wisdom of this young man. See, he's been in the Bible already, hasn't he? He's been reading, he's been studying, his parents have been teaching him the Word of God, and at 12 years old, he already knows a lot. And these young people that sit in these pews or similar ones, wherever it is that you worship, they have astounding minds that can remember a tremendous amount of the Word of God. But sometimes we just let that go by. Those precious years when they could be challenged, they could be, you know, really being filled with, as Colossians 3:16 says, filled with the wisdom of God, but instead, you know, it's just time that's squandered, you know, because we underestimate them, because we think that they're not interested, because we're too distracted doing other things and don't want to fool with it. But that's a precious, important time in children's lives. Now let's see what happens next. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding, answers 47. Now 48, and when they saw him, that's his mother and father, stepfather. Yes, sir. That's a possibility, but I don't think it's the strongest one, because he wasn't born omniscient, you know. So at what point did God start revealing to him? I've always associated that with the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit came down. And John 3:34 says he had the Spirit of God without measure. I think that's when that occurred. I wouldn't argue with someone who thought he had information ahead of that, but it seems to me that would be the most likely time that Jesus' miraculous knowledge began. So at 12 years old, I suppose, I don't know of any verse that says he had any knowledge beyond what he had been taught. He knew who he was, but I don't know that he had received any information from God at that point. You know, God doesn't even acknowledge sign the birth certificate, we might say. He didn't do it at the manger. He didn't do it at the bar mitzvah. It was at the baptism when God spoke out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved son." He signed that birth certificate there. But Jesus is 30 years old by that time. Luke, being about 30 years old, Luke 3:23 says. That's a good question, though. Thank you. Now, I want us to get back to verse 48 and try to picture this. Do you read the Bible and picture it, visualize it? I'm a visual person, and some people are, some people aren't. But if you can visualize when you read, I want you to try to picture this scene. Now, Mary has been looking for her lost son for 3 days. Do you think she's a little bit frazzled? Maybe a whole lot relieved when she sees him? That's him right up there. Look at that. What's he doing? He's talking to the doctors of the law. Can you imagine? She's maybe getting a little bit angry now. You moms ever had this? Maybe you can relate to this feeling a little bit. They were amazed, and his mother said unto him, I don't know if I can capture the tone of voice. Maybe somebody else would do better at this. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? There might be a little tinge of anger in this statement. Why have you done this to us? Behold thy father, and I have sought thee sorrowing. That word sorrowing could be translated tormented. We have been tormented, greatly distressed. We can imagine that, you know. He's had 2 nights away from them. They had no idea where he was. Now, try to picture the face of Jesus when he turns his attention for the doctors. Oh, there's Mom. Hey, Mom. Hey, there's Dad. And then he hears this statement from her. I picture this surprised look on his face. What? Because of his answer. These are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. Verse 49. He said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Why are you looking for me? He's surprised. That's another reason I don't believe he was omniscient at this point. Because he's surprised. You can't surprise an omniscient being. How is it that you sought me? Wished you not, or did you not know that it must be about my Father's business? Not Joseph's carpenter business, but my Father, capital F, God in heaven's business. So he knew who he was. No doubt Mary had talked to him about the circumstances of his birth that would have helped him to understand that. Now, this is the first and last time that parents and teenagers have ever failed to communicate. You know, right here, Jesus and his mom, his dad, somehow the communication broke down. I'm being facetious, of course. Does that happen in your family? Yes. Do we ever make assumptions that someone understands something they don't? Yes. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. The king of the world obeyed his mother. The king of the world. You know, sometimes children think they know more than their parents. But Jesus did know more than his parents. But he still did what they told him to do. Take out the trash. Yes, ma'am. Go make up your bed. Yes, sir. It's time to get ready to go to synagogue. Okay, I'll be ready. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now, we've read all that to get to verse 52. That's another one of those summary verses. The first one we read went from 5 weeks through 11 years. This one goes from 12 through age 30. So it's another summary verse that what's called the silent years of Jesus' life. We don't know what he did except just a few vague statements about the carpenter's son and Jesus is the carpenter and so forth. But it says in 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. 4 parts of a child's life. And each one of them needs attention in our families. Now let's look at them, and we won't spend a lot of time here. But the Bible affects how we rear children, the mindset, the philosophy that we bring to our family. And the Bible then molds the children through the teaching of the parents first, And then through their direct contact with it when they get old enough to study and understand it and be taught by others. So here you have Jesus increasing first in wisdom. Now, if you're omniscient, you can't increase in wisdom. You know, intellectually, you already know everything. So Jesus is, in those years, growing in His knowledge. And then it says, increased in stature. He's growing physically. Let's think about those two for a moment, how that we would apply these principles in our families. First, intellectually, young people, parents, grandparents of young people, Jesus went to class. Do you think Jesus ever made a C when he could have made an A? You think he ever said, I don't want to study that. You think he ever just blew off a test? No. His Old Testament said, whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. His New Testament later would say, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also, Romans 1:14, 15. So Jesus increased intellectually. He prepared himself for a life beyond childhood. And that's really what school is. We learn to read, we learn to write, we learn to think, we learn to the specifics, whether it relates to math or typing or manage any number of jobs that we may have later. So we're preparing today, and maybe we don't really understand why I need to understand this, but really, how could we at that time? I remember being in classes thinking, well, I'm never going to use this. Typing class, for instance. You know, I thought, I'm not going to be a secretary. Why do I need to learn to type? I'm old enough that we did it on typewriters, not computers. You know, I thought, and I said something to somebody the other day, I think the most valuable class I had in high school was typing. Because I do it every day, you know. I'm a writer and a preacher, and you know, that computer goes with me, and I'm sitting in the van typing, I'm in a McDonald's typing, I'm in the hotel room typing all day, every day. Well, you don't know what you need. Just do well in every class, and whatever it is that you need, particularly when you get old enough to find a job, you'll have it as a resource. Anything we know that's a good thing to know won't hurt us. It will help us be more broad-minded, more able to understand and reason and talk with others who may have specialties that we don't have. Stature. We should take care of our bodies. You think Jesus ever, think he ever drank alcohol or did drugs or drove at 90 miles an hour in the interstate? No. There's no interstates and cars, but you think he ever did anything that was unnecessarily dangerous to his body? That would hurt his physical body? No, because his Bible, like our Bible, it is the dwelling place of the Spirit. We are made in God's image, and God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. That body belongs to God. Now, I think one application to make here is that we ought to give our children opportunities to develop in these four areas, even if it's not our particular interest. They may have different talents and interests than we have. So give them a wide experience. For instance, athletics. Maybe you were not athletic, not interested in sports, but there's a lot to be learned from sports if they have an interest in that. Teamwork, the value of hard work and practice and sticking with something, and you know, the grace under pressure when you got to hit the foul shot, it's the last second of the game, and you're going to win or lose according to if you hit this shot or not. I mean, there's a lot to be learned from sports. Now, don't put them in the wrong place. You know, sometimes with travel ball, you got people that miss church services all summer because they're playing ball somewhere. I was in a hotel somewhere in Tennessee. I think it was Martin, Tennessee. And they had an indoor softball complex there. I had never heard of that. And so I came down the elevator that Sunday morning with it looked like a dad and his daughter. So I just struck up a conversation. What are you in town for? And, well, she was there to play softball. She was already dressed in her softball clothes. It was about 8:30 Sunday morning. They were going to play softball. Even though it was raining outside, that didn't matter because it was indoor. And I thought, That poor girl. You know, I don't blame the child, do you? That she need to be in a Bible class somewhere. She need to be in worship. So don't get it upside down. We had a gospel meeting this week, and my son David was playing basketball. He missed Tuesday night's game. But I was so glad when I sat there. And the particular lesson that was preached that Tuesday night, I would not take any amount of money for my children having heard that lesson. And I thought, this is the lesson he would have missed if he had gone to the ball game. And they won that game by 30 points anyway, so it didn't matter. The next one, and I got to speed up, favor with God and man. So social activities, give them experience so they can be comfortable with those of their own age. That's important. Be considerate of those who are younger than them. You know, a teenager is a hero to an 8-year-old and a 9-year-old. You know, for them to speak to them, that just makes their day. And sometimes they walk right by, they forgot how it used to be when they were 8 years old. So consideration to the younger, respect to those who are older, learn to look an adult in the eye and intelligently have a conversation with them. Well, we have to have experience in those areas. We need church activities, sports activities, school activities, community activities. You know, it may be drama, it might be a symphony, whatever, different areas, because their interest and their abilities might lie beyond our experience. So we help them to have an opportunity to test those out. But the most important one is favor with God. And that's what we're here for today. That's why this lectureship's going on. And I was encouraged to see how many young people were in attendance all day yesterday, the classes. How many were in there this morning? Isn't that encouraging? Some parents are doing something right. Some grandparents are doing something right. And those teenagers, especially the older ones that could have had an excuse to be somewhere else, or maybe some of them drove themselves here, favor with God. So the Word of God will mold the young mind, and you could just tell a difference. You know, you could be at a ball game, you could be at Walmart, you could be at the mall, and you could tell a difference in young people that are being molded by the Scripture and those that are not. I mean, it shows up in the clothes they wear. It shows up in their attitude, the foul language or the pure language, their interaction with others. The Bible's powerful. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed thereunto. Psalm 119, 11. And verse 9 is the verse we began with. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So we hide the word of God in the heart of a child. Now it's good to have a Bible on a shelf. It's good to have a Bible, you know, in your Bible classroom. It's good to have it by your nightstand. But the best place to have a Bible is in here. Now let's move to the second point, since we made that point. Go to Matthew 4. We've talked about the power of the Word of God to mold the mind. Now let's talk about the power of the Bible to fortify against temptation. Now Matthew 4 is probably familiar territory to most of us. In the early chapters of Matthew, the first four chapters are introduction. You have the birth of Jesus, the boyhood of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, and then the battle of Jesus in these chapters. And chapter 4 is just after his baptism, the last part of chapter 3. The Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and nights. I want you to think about that for a minute. Well, I guess the spiritual purpose for it was greater than the physical damage. But what did his body look like at that point? You know, what's the longest you've ever gone without eating? You know, I mean, I'm about ready right now. You know, breakfast is about gone. So, you know, maybe you've been had a surgery scheduled and, you know, couldn't eat for, you know, from 6 o'clock the night before until after the surgery. So you went 12 hours maybe, or 24 hours at the most. Maybe you got really sick and didn't have any appetite for 2 or 3 days and didn't eat anything for 3 days. Have you ever gone a week without eating? 2 weeks? 3 weeks? 6 weeks? Jesus went 40 days. How much did Jesus weigh before he went on this fast? I don't know, let's just say he's 6 feet, 180. What does he weigh after 40 days? Has he lost 25 pounds? 35 pounds? I don't know. Bible doesn't say, but I'm trying to help us to visualize what's going on here. Jesus is out in the wilderness. One parallel account is with the wild beast. He's out there roughing it, we would say. Now, the devil picks the best time to tempt Jesus. His weakest moment. And the first temptation has to do with that growling belly of Jesus. You know? He says, verse 2, he fasted 4 days, 40 nights afterwards, hungered. Verse 3, the tempter came to him. He said, if thou be the Son of God. Well, go back up about three verses. What does verse 17 say of the previous chapter? And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. So God is saying, you're my Son. The devil's saying, if you be the Son of God. He's trying to plant a doubt where God put an exclamation point. Well, that's his first tactic. If he can get us confused about who we are, half the battle's over. Am I a Christian or am I a secular, of the secular mind? Am I a person who lives by the Bible, or is that Bible really an old-fashioned book and it's got mistakes in it? And you know, nobody could be expected to understand and do that anyway. I mean, not today. I mean, maybe our grandparents could understand it back then, but not nowadays.
I always felt that he was more or less daring Jesus to prove
that he was the Son of God. I think especially on the jumping one we'll see in a minute. You know, that one, it has a real I dare you aspect to it, you know, on the pinnacle of the temple. We'll believe you. We'll get to that one in just a minute. Let's continue in verse 3. And if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You know, that wouldn't be much of a temptation for us. You know, anybody here make a rock into a piece of bread? Who made that rock in the first place? Not anything was made except He made it. John 1, 4 and 5. He made that rock. He could walk on the top of the water. We can't do that, but he could. If he could walk on the top of the water, could he make a rock into a loaf of bread? Yeah, he could have done it. Was there any verse in the Old Testament that said, thou shalt not make a rock into a loaf of bread? I don't know of it. But when it's the devil wanting you to do something, it's a pretty good sign you ought not do it, right? But Jesus saw a bigger picture to it. Because he says in verse 4, it is written, and that's the reason we're studying this in this class, it is written, we're talking about the power of the word. And what miracle does Jesus work to beat the devil in this chapter? He didn't. He beat the devil the same way he expects us to beat the devil. He had hidden the word of God in his heart, which is his mind, and he was able to recall the right scripture for the right temptation, and then he utilized that scripture to beat the devil on that point. Now, what is there in that process that you and I can't do? Do we have the Word of God available to us? Can we memorize it? Can we reason and say, well, okay, I shouldn't do this because the Bible says in this place, and quote that verse to that temptation, or I should do this, therefore I'm going to do it? And we can do the same thing Jesus did. Now, Jesus also faced the same kind of temptations we do. You say, well, Jesus was never tempted to look at pornography on his computer or his cell phone. Well, that's true. That particular application of that temptation. Jesus was never tempted to drive 90 miles an hour in the interstate. It's true, he never had a car. But 1 John 2:15 to 17 says that there are three ways the devil tempts us. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It doesn't matter what temptation it is, it falls into one of those three categories. Pornography, lust of the flesh. Driving down that's disobeying the law of God. That probably fits into pride of life. Now I'm going to show how fast my car goes. I'm going to brag to my buddies when I get back to work. Maybe some sins fall into more than one category. Jesus was tempted with the lust of the flesh through the temptation to turn the rock into bread. We're going to see that he was tempted with the pride of life, jumping off of the temple. And then when the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, he's tempted with what he could see. So whatever it is that we face, Jesus faced it. And he had a scripture that would answer it. Now, let's continue reading verse. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Each one of these comes from Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. I might ask this question. I won't comment more than this, but how... two questions. How long do you think Jesus studied to know these scriptures? Now, second question. How much time did I spend studying the Word of God the last 7 days? The last 7 days is probably a microcosm of the last month of the last year. So, how much time am I spending in the Word of God generally? I know I'm speaking to people that stayed for a Bible class. Some of you have been here all weekend. But, you know, we get busy. Sometimes we leave our Bible in the back seat of the car between Sunday and Wednesday. We don't get it out and we don't use it because I'm going to need it Wednesday night when I go back to Bible class. No, I needed it Monday and I needed it Tuesday and I need it every day. So if I'm going to be ready to defeat the devil, you know, so many temptations that I face. If I go out unprepared, am I going to be successful? If I go out without my mind being filled with God's Word, am I going to know what I should do and what I shouldn't do? And am I going to have the fortitude to be able to resist? Jesus had that because he had spent time prior to this in building his mind filling his mind with the Word of God. Now verse 5, then the devil taketh him into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. I read that the temple was constructed so that one wall of it was on the edge of a cliff, the Kidron Valley. And so you have the temple itself, which is a tall building, but at the pinnacle, jumping off, you're not just jumping off the length of the building. It's the most conservative estimate that I've seen is more than 300 feet down. You know, I don't like heights. I'd just assume somebody else change out these light bulbs, you know. If there's something on the roof, the kid's ball gets knocked on the roof, well, we'll go buy them another one. You know, I don't want to get up on the roof. But that's what, 50 feet, maybe, 30 feet. 300 feet? So there Jesus is. Saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, doubt, cast thyself down. And then Jesus... The devil says, well, you know, I know scriptures too. I can quote you a scripture. Well, you know, some of the devil's most effective tactics is mixing up the scriptures and confusing people in religion so that they don't know what the Bible says. Cast thyself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. That's Psalm 9, 91, 11. In other words, he says, if you'll jump off, God's not going to let you hit the ground. The angels will swoop down and they'll save you. You won't even dash your foot. And that's interesting in light of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of woman would bruise his heel and the serpent would have a crushed head. Of course, that this battle is playing out. This is the first, it's not the cross where that came to fruition, but it's a prelude to it out in the wilderness. And he says, your heel won't be dashed because angels will stop you. Well, can you imagine the Jerusalem headlines the next day? Jerusalem Times headlines. Prophet jumps off temple, lives to tell. Well, he'd be famous. Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. So there's the pride of life. There's the I dare you aspect of it, it seems to me, where, you know, prove it. Show me you're the Son of God. You jump off the temple. Angels will save you. The devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain, verse 8, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. All the crowns, all the riches stored in storehouses and underground and hidden places, all the pomp and the glory and the pageantry. the power. I'll give you all this. You could be not king of the Jews. You could be king of the world. And who is king of the world right now? Jesus. He was offering him a shortcut. I tell you what, I'll give you what you want, what you're going to get, but you don't have to die for it. I have no idea what time I'm supposed to stop, brother. Where am I? Is it time?
We hear a bell.
What's that?
We hear a bell.
I'll hear a bell. Thank you. Well, if I don't hear it, you wave at me, okay? I forgot what I was saying. Oh, the exceeding high mountain. Jesus answered, he saw all the kings of the world in a moment of time. He said, I'll give it to you. So this is the lust of the eyes. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee. The devil had that ability, or it wouldn't have been a temptation, because Jesus would have said, you can't give me that. So he had the ability to do that. And so Jesus, if thou wilt fall down and worship me, what does the devil really want? He really wants to be God. He said, you worship me. But the devil doesn't deserve worship. He deserves being cast down a lake of fire. Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. That's Deuteronomy 6:13. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. There's the first supernatural event that occurred here. The angels came after it was over. But Jesus resisted temptation, giving us an example. Now, so much was riding on this, because if Jesus had sinned, could he be the Savior? A sinner can't die for other sinners. He can only die in his own for his own sins. But Jesus did not sin. All right, the last one. We have 5 minutes. So let's go to John chapter 8. And let me give you just the thought, and you can develop it in your own personal studies. The power of the Word of God to redeem or to salvage. John 8 is an interesting chapter. Jesus is preaching something like what's gone on here this weekend. He's in front of an audience of people. They're listening, and there's a commotion out in the foyer or the entrance area. And you know, you hear it, but you don't really want to turn around because you're supposed to be paying attention, but it gets louder. And you know, maybe you sneak a little glance. What's going on back there? And then they come right into the auditorium or right into the assembly, and they come down to the front. Everybody's watching, and there's a group of men, and there's a woman there prodding, pushing along, dragging maybe. She falls here at Jesus' feet, or she's at Jesus' feet. I'm visualizing it. We don't have all these details, but this is what happened. And they set her in the midst, verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. What's she wearing, do you think? You think she's wrapped the bedclothes around her? What does her face look like right now? You think it might be glowing with shame? I mean, brought in front of that church crowd? Pharisees? This woman was and Moses and the law said we ought to kill her, but what do you think? They figure either way he goes, they got him. You know, they didn't care about justice, but they wanted to trip Jesus up. So they figured that if he says, kill her, then he'll come off as being callous. But if he says, no, let her go, then he doesn't respect the law. Either way, they figure they can make an argument against him. Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. Maybe he wrote hypocrites. Yes.
So they will spend the stone on her. She had clothes around her, but they will spend the stone.
They were going to stone her. That's right. And I think they might have brought their own rocks, because how many rocks would have been there in the temple area? You know? And then Jesus finally raises up. They keep peppering him with questions. The verb tense there is they repeatedly ask him, what do you say? And then Jesus rose up and looked at him and said, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." And then he stooped down and wrote again. He broke eye contact, made it less threatening to them. And the oldest one, gray hair, you know, forget it. I'm going home. You guys can handle this. He throws his rock down. And then the next oldest one says, "Me too, I'm going home." Thud. And then the next one, thud, thud. And then finally the youngest, hot-bloodedest one of them says, "Nobody's going to stand with me. I'm leaving too." Thud. Just the woman left. "Where are thine accusers?" "No man, Lord." Now, in case you think that Jesus is soft on sin here, may I ask a couple questions? Where's the man? It takes two to commit this sin. They only brought one. That's suspicious on the surface, isn't it? Then the law also says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That is, in a capital case. This was, because they wanted to kill her. How many witnesses are left against her?
None.
They all left. So, and who is supposed to be determining that anyway? Jesus, a teacher, or the courts? So you see, Jesus is not soft on sin. What he is big on grace. What he is saying to her, "I'm going to give you a second chance on life." He doesn't say to her, "Go back and do as you've done." He doesn't say to go back to your lover, "Go back to live as you have, as you want to." He says, "Go thy way and sin no more." This is, you almost died today. You almost died lost today. You get a second chance. Isn't that wonderful? See, there's the message of the gospel, the grace of the gospel. And this is where we read it. This is where we find it. No matter what we've done in the past, if we will come to Christ, He will erase it. We can start over. We can't stay in it, but we can start over, and He will erase it. And when you go down in the waters of baptism, it doesn't matter if you sin 10 times, 100 times, 10,000 times. How many of those sins are erased by the time you come out? 10,000, if that's how many there were. Forgiveness. Hebrews 8:12. Their sins and iniquities I remember no more. And so if you went home from that baptism, all your sins washed away, and you got down on your knees and you said, "God, please forgive me of all those sins I committed," could you picture God in heaven shrugging His shoulders and saying, "What sins are you talking about? They're gone." Now, can an omniscient God forget? What does that mean? It means they're not on our record anymore. I looked everywhere and I don't see them. They're not on the record. You get to judgment, they're not on the record. We get in our closet at home and we ask forgiveness of sins after we commit, after we become a Christian. We talk about private sins. They're erased, forgiven, redemption. We can start over. Public sins, we go before the church, a clean record, a fresh start. That's what the Bible gives us. That's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Thank you for coming to this class this morning. I've enjoyed being your teacher, and I guess we'll be dismissed too for this hour.